So we're looking at Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, and very moving passage, really. Now, before we get into this passage, when you think about witnessing, evangelism, reaching lost people, I wonder what you think it is that makes the most impact. I mean, is it a logical argument, reasonableness, promise of prosperity, or the promise of eternal life itself? What is it that can impact a person to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? In one sense, it's none of those things, really, because when you witness, it's the Holy Spirit who reaches into a person's heart to transform them. And no matter how good or bad or whatever your witness is, that will only happen if God will and if God reaches out to a person. In other words, it's God who confirms, who converts, who transforms people. We don't actually do that. God uses us to be a witness, but we don't actually change a person's heart. So it's never our witness in and of itself that saves anybody. However, we are still commanded to witness, because that's how God has chosen to call people. God chooses people, God calls people, but he uses our witness in that calling. Obviously, when you do witness to someone, you have to proclaim the truth. And the real power is in the word of God. But in the end, as far as our part's concerned, the most powerful aspect of that witness is our lives. And in one sense, it's no good saying to somebody, you know, you need to accept Jesus, you need to be a Christian. And if they look at you and they think, well, you're not much of an example of that, then that's not going to work, is it? It's your life, really, that's got to back up the words. It's a powerful testimony, a transformed life. And that's why, on occasion, Jesus used somebody who was transformed as an instrument to give the power of the gospel, to show people the transforming power of his word. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage today. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10 says, and as well as this woman, he's seeking others who were at that meal at that time. He uses the transformed life of this woman as a testimony to the others all around the table. You know, when people read this, they usually think it's the account of the immoral woman. Yes, it is that, but it's also a lot of other things as well. It's the account of the Pharisee. It's the account of Jesus showing the Pharisee a transformed woman. It's the account of all the other people there too. I mean, remember, the Pharisees accused Jesus of only being interested in people like this woman. She's an immoral woman. He's only interested in drunkards and tax collectors. He's a friend of sinners, they said. But he wasn't just a friend of sinners in that sense that they thought were sinners. And what I mean by that, not just the low life, so-called, the riffraff. He reached out to the respectable, so-called, respectable people like this Pharisee as well. He wanted to reach out to everyone, whether they were what society would think of as low life sinners or high life sinners. There's no difference, really. That's just something that people put on it. Nobody's better than anybody else. All need to be saved. And on this occasion, in an act really of irony, Jesus reaches out to demonstrate his power to forgive sins to a really hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee by using the very person whom the Pharisee would have despised the most. What people would be considering as a low life, a reprobate, wretched, immoral, a prostitute. Because that's really what this woman is. That's what it means when it says a sinner. It's obviously a reference to the fact that she was a prostitute. He uses this woman as evidence of his power to transform anybody. And the account begins here in verse 36. Remember, he's already been identified, verse 34, as a friend of sinners. And he's demonstrating, yes, I am a friend of sinners. But don't just think that sinners are just this woman. Pharisees, you're sinners as well. Even Pharisees. Actually, the Pharisee was the worst of sinners. I mean, this respectable, moral pillar of society who everyone looked up to, everyone thought, yeah, you know, we want to be like that man. Actually, he was worse. And you might think, what, worse than a prostitute? Oh, yes. Far worse. Far, far worse. The worst possible sinner and most unredeemable because of that is the one who thinks that he's not a sinner. who thinks he doesn't need to be saved, doesn't need to be redeemed. The worst of all sinners is the one who thinks that God is quite pleased with me, as I am, actually. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty okay. I mean, Paul was once a Pharisee. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Now, when you read that, you think, oh, well, he called himself the chief of sinners because he used to kill Christians. Yes, he did. But actually, the main reason that Paul called himself the chief of sinners is because he used to be a Pharisee. That's why he called himself the worst of sinners. Not just because he was killing Christians. That was bad, obviously. But he's thinking, I was a Pharisee. I was the worst. He called himself because he was once a self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee. The worst kind of sin is a sin of self-righteousness. The assumption that you on your own, by your own religious activities, by following all the rules, going through the rituals, doing whatever, your own moral merit can somehow earn a place in heaven, can somehow be acceptable to God. That is the greatest of sin. And it treats the sacrifice of Christ really with disdain. What you're basically saying is, I'll work my way in. You know, it's nice that Jesus died for me, but I'll earn my way. That's why the Pharisee was the worst of sinners. I mean, most Pharisees rejected Jesus. They thought they didn't need him. So this is an account of Jesus using a wretched sinner to witness to an even worse sinner, in a sense. Now, this account is not to be confused with another incident which does have some similarity that you probably read of. And there is another account of another woman anointing Jesus' head. And we see it in Matthew 24, Mark 14, and John 12. The account of this woman here in Luke 7, it's a different place, it's a different time, and it's different people. It's not the same incident. There's quite a few differences. The incident in the other Gospels happened in Judea in the south. This one happened in Galilee in the north, and it was at a different time. The host in this incident is a Pharisee. The host in the other incident is a leper. In this incident, the perfume's poured out on Jesus' feet. In the other, it's poured out on his head. So we've got two separate incidents in two different places at different times with different people. So why do the theologians say, well, it's the same event? Well, for a ridiculous reason, in my opinion. The reason that people think it's all the same event is because the host here is a Pharisee named Simon, and the other one is a leper named Simon. And they think, ah, it's obviously the same thing. They've just got it mixed up a bit. They're both Simon. However, Simon was one of the most common names in the New Testament. I mean, you've got Simon Peter, one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot, another apostle, Simon the father of Judas, Simon of Cyrene, Simon the Tanner, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee. There's loads of Simons. Just because these two hosts are called Simon, that doesn't mean it's the same incident. They're not the same incident. So it starts here, verse 36. One of the Pharisees was requesting that Jesus would dine with him. We don't know exactly where this was, except that it's in Galilee. Jesus is probably in the synagogue. It was quite normal, you see, that the preacher would preach and then somebody would invite them round for dinner. I mean, that happens in our society. So it might well have been that Jesus has preached in the synagogue and the Pharisee, obviously, if he says, come to my dinner, he's the one that everyone else, oh yeah, you go to his dinner, you know, he's the highest, so obviously, you know, you go to have dinner with him. So after a Sabbath synagogue meeting, Jesus may well have been the teacher. He gets invited to dinner. Quite normal. It might seem that the Pharisee is doing a good thing. It might seem that he has some interest in Jesus. But remember, the Pharisees normally hated Jesus. This account makes it quite clear. This man belonged to this very close-knit. There was only a few thousand Pharisees. That sounds like a lot, but I'm talking about the whole of Israel. It's not many. They were fastidious guardians of the law, and they would set the standards by which everyone else had to adhere to. They were legalists. They were self-righteous. They'd already rendered a verdict on Jesus. They said he's a blasphemer, and they even went on to say that he's possessed by a demon, that he's of the devil. He's blaspheming particularly because he forgives sins. He's acting, in other words, as if he's God, because only God can forgive sins. So they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus also because of his message. And he was preaching against them, their self-righteousness. And they also hated him because he spent time with the common people, the outcasts, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who you don't spend any time with because that's not the thing to do. It's not very respectable. You don't want to be seen with a prostitute. I mean, immediately, I mean, you get seen with a prostitute, that people might think, well, hang on, what's going on here then? Why does he know her? And they'll be thinking all sorts of things. So they hated Jesus. They thought, well, he's defiled. Pharisees would never, ever be seen with anybody like this. Furthermore, his message really upset them because it was a message that assaulted their message, assaulted their self-righteousness. So this Pharisee, he would not have been a friend of Jesus. He's probably trying to trap Jesus. And normally the Pharisees, and they did this a lot, they often invited Jesus to meals to catch him out, to trap him, to show the people that he wasn't who he claimed to be. They hated everything Jesus said. They hated everything Jesus did. They hated everything Jesus was. At this point, they're still accumulating their material against it. It's when we get to Luke chapter 11 that they become very hostile, and they definitely want him dead. So they're getting more and more hostile as you go through time. All the hostility is mounting. This Pharisee was probably part of that, trying to get evidence on Jesus, inviting Jesus to a meal in order to convict him. We can see that by his reaction when Jesus lets this woman touch him. So Jesus goes to his house. He's reclining. Notice he's willing to go to his house, because you might think, well, Jesus, he'd spend time with the outcasts, but you'd think he wouldn't bother with the hypocrites and the Pharisees, but he gives them an opportunity to be saved as well. And some of them were. I mean, remember, Paul was a Pharisee, but he knew the Pharisee had evil intentions, but he still went. Now, it says Jesus reclined. That's in the original. What they would do, they didn't have a meal like we do where you all sit round a table on chairs. They didn't do that. They had a low table and they had sort of couches round the side, long couches without a back or a side. And they would lay down and they would rest on one arm with the elbow and they would eat and talk and so on. So they would recline. As I say, it's common to invite a rabbi, teacher, preacher after a Sabbath in the synagogue. And what they would do when they had these meals, it wasn't just a case of having a meal. It was also in order to discuss things, to have a theological discussion, also discuss issues about culture, society. As well as that, it was also a form of entertainment. People wanted information. Remember, they didn't have newspapers or radios or television to tell us what the so-called prominent people think in those days. So they would invite rabbis. Hopefully it was a rabbi who traveled around, so he might know what's going on over there. He would come, he would have a meal, he would discuss things, he would give them some news, he would give them some information. It was very much a whole thing, not just about eating. But what they also did was, well, they would open the doors, and quite often it wasn't so much that the doors would be closed anyway, because these were big rooms. We're talking about a Pharisee. He's got a lot of money. It's a big place. And people of the town, although they weren't invited to the meal, they were allowed to come and sort of stand around the edge of the room, a big room, and just stand there and listen to what's going on, find out some information, also be a bit entertained. So other people were allowed to come in, because you might wonder, how did the woman get in? I mean, if I have a meal and I invite you to my house, it's pretty clear that a prostitute's not just going to come in and join the meal. I mean, how's she going to get in? The front door would probably be locked or certainly it'd be closed. But it was quite normal to have people in that could stand around the perimeter of the room and listen, form of entertainment, amusement. It was also, as well, a way for the rich people to show off. You know, this is my house and, you know, look who I've got for my meal. You know, have a listen to this. So sometimes it was a way to show off. It's probably what's happening on this occasion. Table is in the middle. Main guests are all eating and talking. Everyone else who comes has just stood around the room being quiet, usually in darkness. Because remember, they only had little oil lamps. It would have been quite dark in the middle of the room, but certainly at the edge. So the poor people would come sometimes also in the hopes that they might pick up some scraps off the table afterwards. But not outright sinners. It was okay for the poor people to come in, for the people of the town to come in, but not outright sinners like a prostitute. They would not be allowed in under any circumstances. And that's why it says in verse 37, and behold, in other words, whoa, hang on, this is a shock. Startling. It wasn't shocking for a stranger to be there. It wasn't shocking for a poor person to come in. But behold, it's shocking that this woman, who is a sinner, in other words, a prostitute, she's come in. Really bad. I mean, everyone would have known her as she plied her trade in the town. By the way, this is not Mary Magdalene. Some people say this is Mary Magdalene. It's not. How do I know it's not? Because in the next chapter, we're introduced to Mary Magdalene. We wouldn't be introduced to her in the next chapter if this is her in this chapter. So it's just a woman who happened to be a prostitute. Everyone in the town knew her. She's obviously heard that Jesus is going to be at this Pharisee's house. The news has gone on through the town. She may have known that he was speaking at the synagogue. She knows the general protocol. She knows the doors are going to be open. She thinks, I can get in. I can be in the edge. It's a little bit darker there. Nobody will know I'm there. It'll be fine. But she goes with a particular purpose because she's carried this alabaster vial of perfume. So she hasn't just gone there to listen to the gossip or the news or to get information. She's gone there to do something. She knows that Jesus is going to be there. She's gone for the specific reason to anoint him with this perfume. Now, remember, obviously, she's a prostitute. The perfume was part of the sort of trade of being a prostitute in those days. It's a costly perfume. It's in an alabaster container that would have been quarried and carved in Egypt, would have been plugged, and then usually have a thin neck, and you would break the neck and pour out the contents when you needed it. By the way, thousands of such vials have been found by archaeologists. Now, the fact that this woman came to this event with a view to anointing Jesus' head with this costly perfume shows us that she was obviously quite successful. We find in verse 38 that she comes in. Probably it's darker at the perimeter. She slips in there where the people would normally be welcomed, but she shouldn't be there. Nobody can see who she is. This is a violent outrage of the purity of the house of a prostitute, a Pharisee, for a prostitute to come in. But she slips in anywhere, perhaps looking around the room to find out, you know, where's Jesus. That means she knew what Jesus looked like. She must have seen him before. Otherwise, how would she know to stand near where he is? So she takes her place. She's standing behind him, just where his feet are, but she's probably in darkness. She's wondering, am I going to get an opportunity to pour this perfume? Perhaps in the dim light, nobody notices that she's there to begin with. So she stays in the background, near the feet of Jesus, wondering what to do. If she moves forward, obviously, into the light, the middle bit of the room, people will see her, people will recognize her. And if that happens, she'd be kicked out immediately. Then, as she stands there, and this is the moving bit, this is the bit that if you think about what's going on here, it really brings a tear to your own eye. She just begins to sob. She's so overwhelmed with what Jesus has done for her that she just begins to cry. And not just a bit, but I mean really sob her heart out. Now people will start turning and thinking, what's going on? You know, she's crying her heart out. She's overwhelmed with the emotion. And she thinks, well, people are going to know I'm here now. So she takes the opportunity at this point, whilst sobbing her heart out, she steps forward. And as she steps forward, she notices that Jesus' feet haven't been washed. Now, that should have happened in any other circumstance. You go into somebody's house for a meal, somebody washes your feet, usually a servant, slave, they will wash your feet. It hasn't happened for whatever reason. It says in verse 44, Jesus says afterwards, you didn't wash my feet when I came in. You should have, but you didn't. But she notices no one's offered to wash his feet as normally should have happened. And since the tears are pouring, I mean, the Greek word there, breko, means to rain. She's really sobbing a lot. I mean, she's really pouring. So she thinks, you know, I'll wash his feet. And she lets the tears wash down, rain down, in an outburst of emotion. You know, she would be considered the worst woman in the room. She'd probably be considered the worst woman in the whole town. But don't Jesus love her for what she's doing here? I mean, Jesus definitely did. It's just so moving because everyone else would have thought, you horrible, disgusting woman. And they would all look down on her. And there she is crying her heart out. washing his feet with her tears. And then it says she kept wiping them with the hair of her head. There's no towel, obviously. So she just takes her hair down and she starts to clean his feet. Now that was a sign of shame. Women 2,000 years ago in Israel did not let their hair down. You didn't do that. If you did, you'd be in trouble, actually. In fact, the rabbi said, if a woman lets her hair down in public, she can be divorced. You could divorce your wife if she did this. So this behavior was a sign of shame, a sign of looseness. You don't let your hair down. But she doesn't care. She's so overwhelmed with emotion. And she cleans his feet. Once his feet are clean, she just begins kissing his feet. And the word kataphileo, it's an intense word. It's not just a little peck. She's clinging on to his feet, probably still crying. It's the same word that we see in Luke 15, verse 20, where the father kisses the prodigal son when he comes home. He falls on his neck and he's hugging him. She's hugging his feet. She's hanging on to his feet. She's absolutely bursting with emotion. So this woman, there she is. First the tears, then the cleaning. She's just overwhelmed. And she uses her own hair to clean and to dry him. We don't know what everyone else is thinking at this point. They're probably all just thinking, ah, whoa, what's going on? And then comes the final act of generosity. The whole reason why she actually came in the first place. She didn't think, well, I'm going to go in there and cry my eyes out and wash his feet. She would have thought, well, obviously his feet would have been cleaned. She didn't think of any of that. That just happened naturally. She came to anoint him. Now's the time to do what she came. She can't wait any longer. So she moves further towards the table, perhaps swept away by the emotion, breaks the vial, pours the perfume on his feet. Now, you've got to remember, this is 2,000 years ago. This is a man, Jesus. For him, this could have been very difficult. She's a known prostitute. She's shamefully taken her hair down. She's touching Jesus. She's washing his feet. She continues to embrace his feet and hold on to him. And she's pouring out perfume. Anyone looking would think, huh, well, he obviously knows her. I mean, he obviously knows prostitutes. He's not the sort of man we expected him to be. This is a very serious breach of propriety. How does this prostitute feel so familiar with him that she would do this? What's going on here? It's at this point that Simon the Pharisee suddenly realizes what's going on. And he says in his head, he doesn't say this out loud, verse 39. He said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman was who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, he's being generous there, actually. What he's saying is, Jesus doesn't know she's a prostitute. Because the alternative is, Jesus knows, and that's even worse. But it's pretty bad anyway, because he's letting a woman touch him. He didn't let that happen in society either. As much as this Pharisee probably wanted incriminating proof that Jesus was not the Messiah, he couldn't quite bring him to say, well, he's a man who has familiarity with a prostitute. No one ever accused Jesus of that. There was nothing in Jesus' life that would give such an allegation any credence anywhere. So the worst he can do is, well, Jesus obviously doesn't know that she is. He chalks it up to ignorance rather than evil. That's as far as he could get. So the Pharisee's thinking, well, we all know who she is. We all know what she does. Jesus obviously doesn't. That means he can't be a prophet, because if we know him, we're just normal people. He's not a prophet. I know everyone says he's a prophet. I know he claims to be a prophet. He can't be. He'd know what sort of woman this is. He wouldn't let a woman like this do that. He just wouldn't. The Pharisee's disgusted. He's disgusted by what the woman's done. He's disgusted by the fact that Jesus let her do it. But it's a sort of a self-satisfied disgust, because it vindicates in his mind that Jesus wasn't a prophet, because a real prophet wouldn't let this happen. Then it's time for Jesus to speak. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, what? What do you mean Jesus answered? He hasn't asked the question. He hasn't even spoken. Jesus answered what he was thinking. That shows you that Jesus is God. Simon concluded that Jesus didn't know who the woman was, therefore he's not a prophet, but Jesus knew what he was thinking. And he says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher, speak. He's respectfully polite, but a bit cold. And he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Both of them couldn't pay it back, but he graciously forgave them both. Simple story. A man comes, he's got 500 denarii. That's about wages for about a year and a half. It's a lot of money, a year and a half's worth of wages. The other man has about 2 months a year of wages. Neither can pay back, but the man who's given them this money said, it's okay, I forgive you, don't worry. You can imagine going to your bank and say, look, can't pay the mortgage for a year and a half. And the bank would say, oh yeah, don't worry. That's not going to happen. That doesn't happen. But this man does. And it says he graciously forgave. He forgives the debt. It's a theological as well as a business term, that. Jesus uses a very familiar term. They had a debt. They can't pay the debt. The lender graciously forgives them. It's very generous. And you know what makes it so generous? Anytime somebody forgives a debt, they then incur the debt themselves. What I mean by that is, say I lend you £500 and you can't pay me back. I say, that's okay. I've lost £500. I mean, the £500 just doesn't get paid to me. It's gone. It doesn't just go away. The debt doesn't disappear. It's still there. It's just that I now pay the debt. It's transferred to me. That gives you an insight into the forgiveness of God. When God forgave you and you became a Christian, he has to pay the debt, because the debt then goes to him. The debt is death. He pays the debt. Jesus Christ pays the debt. The debt doesn't go away. Somebody has to pay it. God pays it. The forgiver pays it himself. So not just forgiveness and it's finished. It's forgiveness and then the debt is transferred to the forgiver. So it's a very magnanimous story. But like Paul, when he's writing to Philemon, talking about Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Paul says in Philemon, verse 18 to 19, whatever he owes you, put it to my account. I'll pay. So the debt doesn't disappear. Somebody has to pay. Paul says, I'll pay. It's a forgiver who incurs it. That's true of God, who incurs the full debt. He forgives you, Jesus pays. So Jesus tells a story and he says to Simon, verse 42, which of them will love him more? Who's going to have the greatest love? The lender or the forgiver or the man? I mean, who's going to forgive more? Is it going to be the one who has the year and a half's wages, or is it going to be the one who has the few months' wages? Who's going to be more thankful? Who's going to love more because of that? And he says, the one who he forgave more. And Jesus says, yeah, obviously. That's the right answer. Whoever got forgiven the most is going to be shown the most love in response. It's very simple. Then verse 44, it starts to make sense. Jesus turns to the woman. We've established a principle. The principle is great love comes from great forgiveness. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. So Jesus looks at this woman, and everyone else is looking at, probably in disgust. And he says to Simon, see this woman. You know what I see? I see great love, because she's been forgiven greatly. You know, I entered your house, you didn't wash my feet. She has washed her feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. You didn't kiss me. She hasn't been stopping kissing me since the time that she began. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed me with perfume. And she's done that because she has great love. And she's got great love because she's been greatly forgiven. This can be true in the church today. You show me somebody who is a third or second generation Christian. What I mean by that is that they have been raised in a Christian family. That's all they've ever known. The mum and dad was a Christian. The granddad was a Christian. They've been raised in a Christian family. They've been quite good and quite moral all their life. You know, that's all they've ever known. They don't have a sordid life of sin to look back upon. So their level of thanks and gratitude and forgiveness is good, but perhaps not as great as somebody else who has lived a sordid, wicked life, saved when they become an adult, totally transformed. Their level of thanks, their level of deep, deep thanks is greater because they were so far greater in their eyes and in the eyes of society. They've been forgiven more. That's the principle. Jesus said, you've just seen love like you've never seen it before. Nobody'd seen a woman do this. This is really over the top. What would make somebody so loving? What would make somebody so lavish, so grateful? Especially to expose themselves to ridicule and rebuke because they're a prostitute and everybody knows. This woman, she's weeping all over Jesus, wiping his feet, holding on, not letting go. Why is so much love being poured out? Because she's been forgiven so much. She loves so much. Her sins were many. Even Jesus says, yes, she's been forgiven. And she was pretty bad. But that's why she's so thankful. And notice the statement there. I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. In the Greek, that's a perfect tense. Now that means she hasn't just been forgiven there for doing this. She's already been forgiven before at some point. The perfect tense means something that happened in the past with continuing effect. In other words, Jesus says, she's already been forgiven. She's doing this because she's been forgiven. It was another day, another place. Might have been the day before. Might have been the week before. She's probably already seen Jesus. That's why she knew who he was when she came into the room. That's why also she's coming to thank him, because he's already forgiven her. She's already been saved. She wasn't saved at this event. She's already been saved. As I say, might be the day before that she encountered Jesus. Might have been a week before. Probably the day, I think, because she's so grateful. But sometimes, since Jesus came to the town, she'd been in contact with him and been forgiven and redeemed. As I say, remember, she knew what he looked like. And all the guilt and all the shame and all the life, the past sin were gone. Now she's a Christian and she's so, so grateful. So much that she can't even contain herself. And that's why Jesus says, can you see that? There's such love. What can you assume from that? Such forgiveness. This is why she was transformed. You can't explain this woman's behavior in any other way. She's been forgiven. She's so grateful. The depth of her guilt is gone. She was the 500 denarii who couldn't pay it back. Completely, completely forgiven. And then Jesus affirms it. He says, your sins have been forgiven. Again, it's in the perfect tense. In the past, you're already forgiven. The evidence is there for her love. She'd come to Christ another day. She'd repented. She'd believed. She'd been forgiven. She loved much because she was forgiven much. And then Jesus showing this self-righteous Pharisee what a real transformation looks like. And those at the table say, well, who's this man? He even forgives sins. They knew he could teach. They knew he could preach. They knew he could heal. They knew he could even cast out demons. But now, hang on, this is a step too far. Forgiving people. Notice Jesus doesn't say in verse 48, God has forgiven your sins. He just says, your sins have been forgiven. I know that's a small difference. But what he's saying is, I'm forgiving your sins. I'm God, in other words. He is God. He affirms a condition of forgiveness. And the people say, who is this man who forgives sins? They should know the answer. Only God forgives sins. But they don't get that far. It's a problem with self-righteousness. It's blind. So her lavish love is tied to lavish forgiveness. Jesus uses this woman as a clear testimony to all the moral people in the room who think they're all pretty good. She's the one who's forgiven. Then in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. He says that deliberately because what he's saying is, you're not saved because of what you've just done. You're not saved because you've just washed my feet and you've just poured perfume on me. That hasn't saved you. You were already saved. It was your faith that saved you, not what you did. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of anything that you do, so don't boast about it. So this woman was saved, and she was so thankful, so grateful for all that Jesus had done to her, done for her. And all these moral people around the room probably still thinking, well, she's still a prostitute. She isn't at this point, but they don't, you know, they know her past. But the question for us this morning really is, what level of love do we have for God? Because you don't have to have had a really bad life to be thankful, to be grateful. You don't have to have lived the life that this woman lived to be showing the same sort of level of love that she showed. You should have that same level of love, whatever your background. Because you're just as sinful as this woman. She might have acted it out in worse ways. Okay, yes, she was a prostitute. You have probably not done anything near as bad as that. You're no better. You're still sinful. You're still far from God. She's no worse than you. So your level of love should be the same as hers when you think about it. Because he's forgiven you in the same way that he's forgiven her. And if this act seems bizarre and you can't fathom yourself, well, I wouldn't do that. Is that true, or would you do this? Because you should. Have you come to Christ in faith and embraced him and seen the powerful total transformation of forgiveness that he offers to everyone, so that you, like this woman, are literally filled with joy and gratitude and thanks and love for what God has done for you? Because we should all be marked by like this woman. We should all be like this woman in our love for God. Because that's actually what it means to be a Christian. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of this woman. We can meet her one day. She'd be in heaven. And there are so many moral people who think they're so much better than this woman who won't be there. Because they think they're fine. They think they're moral. They think they're good. But Lord, you forgive. You accept. But to be forgiven and accepted, no matter what we've done, no matter how bad our life has been, all we need to do is ask. And this woman asked. Lord, we thank you that we've also asked and you've forgiven us and we are your people. Help us as a response to that to have that same level of thanks and love that this woman had. What an example for us she is. Amen.